Welcome to worship with Dawson Memorial Baptist Church. At Dawson, we seek to be found faithful as God's people as we become and help others become faithful servants of Jesus Christ. Now join us as we worship God through the teaching of His Word in today's message.
Church, as we continue to worship, I'm so glad that you're here and invite you to take your copy of God's Word for the final time these summer months and turn with me to Psalm 86. If you're new to Dawson, throughout the summer Sundays, we have been looking at selected psalms, and we come now to the conclusion of our summer series in the Psalms, and Psalm 86 will be our guide this morning. For years, I've been struck by a story that I read first in Philip Yancey's book, What's So Amazing About Grace. And it's a story where Yancey tells of a comparative religion conference that's been hosted in the UK decades ago. And the purpose of the conference was to be able to compare the teachings of Christianity to other major world religions and to see what is similar and what is dissimilar. So there are different speakers that are speaking on different topics within Christianity and sharing how there's overlap into other world religions. How there are some topics that transcend just Christianity, and obviously they had topics like angels and what do other world religions and Christianity share, and the topic of angels or the topic of the afterlife or the topic of the incarnation. And then decades ago, as Yancey's telling this story, there's a panel that has the supreme task to be able to say what is wholly unique to Christianity. What does Christianity not share with other religions? And as Yancey tells the story, at that moment, C.S. Lewis walks into the room and he is asked, "What is your thought about what is wholly unique about Christianity?" The way Yancey tells the story is as if without any hesitation, he immediately says, "Oh, that is simple. It's grace. Grace is what is wholly unique about the teachings of Christianity." So these panel of experts begin to dialogue among themselves, and they agreed that God's love that comes to us is free of charge, no strings attached. It goes against our human instincts. It goes against our religious impulses. It goes against the teachings of other major world religions that ultimately give us a path to salvation that requires your effort. It requires you to be able to muster up enough goodwill toward the deity or to the gods that in the end they would merit upon you, your ability to be in a right standing with that God or with those gods. Whether it's Buddhism and its Eightfold Path, or Hinduism and the doctrine of karma, or Islam and the code of law, each of these offers a way for you and me to earn approval. And only Christianity dares to make God's love unconditional. It's not by works. Not by works so that no man, no woman can boast. Ephesians 2. This, my friends, is what's so amazing about grace. This is what's so astounding about grace. Now, it's tempting for us to think that this teaching sort of shows up when the Apostle Paul comes on the scene and he starts writing to the churches at Ephesus or the churches at Rome. But I want you to hear that this is a through line of the Bible. That contained in Psalm 86, the final psalm in our series on the Psalms, is the last word is going to be a word of grace here. And that this psalm that David is writing is drawing upon even more ancient theme that comes even before Psalm 86 in the Bible. I want you to see what is so amazing about grace. And I want us to behold, once again, as we open up God's word, the God who forgives. The God who forgives. Hear the word of the Lord, church, in Psalm 86. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant. For to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name, for you're great, and you do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You've delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them, but you. But you, O Lord, are God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the sons of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. David is calling out to God for help. And it takes us 14 verses to be able to get any specifics of what he is dealing with here. He sort of buries the lead in this psalm here. We don't get all the specifics we might want to have. We don't have all the historical background that we would like to have about Psalm 86. We get a little bit of the details in verse 14, the insolent men who have risen up against him, the band of ruthless men who seeks his life. So David is, remember that old Paul McCartney song, Man on a Run? David is a man on a run. I think he's running from Absalom. I'm thinking this is 2 Samuel here, as his son has betrayed him and there's these mutinous plots to be overthrow David. We'll come to that in a second, why I think that might be. But I might be wrong about this. It could be Saul. This could be a 1 Samuel where Saul is chasing after David here. But he's got people that are surrounding him that do not have his best intentions in their hearts and in their minds and in their plotting. David's fearful. David's scared. And there's a litany of requests. There are actually 15, if you count them, in these 17 verses. 15 ways that David is saying sort of the same thing, which is help. Help. Show up. I need you now. I mean, listen to them again in your copy of God's word. Incline his ear and answer. That's verse 1. Preserve and save. That's verse 2. Be gracious, verse 3, gladden the soul, verse 4, give ear and listen, verse 6, teach me, unite my heart, verse 11, turn, be gracious, give strength and save, verse 16, and show me a sign of your favor, verse 17. And these verbs are just piling up one after another, all of these petitions to God. And what David, the through line of all of his requests, is the very character and attributes of God that take center stage. It's interesting. We don't have all of David's thoughts about what he is facing here. But what we do have very clearly is who he is praying to, and who the character of God that he is seeking after in this moment. There's a through line in the psalm, and I don't want you to miss it, because you see it in verse 5, you see it in verse 13, and you see it in verse 15. One of the ways that we understand how Hebrew poetry works, and one of the ways we understand what the main purpose of a psalm, a hymn of David would be here, is to see what themes get repeated. And three times we have David really grounding his request in the character and the attributes of God. Listen again, verse 5. God, you're good and forgiving, you're abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. And then in verse 13, God, you're the one who is great, and your steadfast love is brought toward me. Verse 15, but you, O Lord, are a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. It's an interesting psalm. Actually, almost all of these verses are somewhere else in the Psalter. It's as if David is drawing upon all these different psalms at this time, and he's creating his own fresh request to God. And at the centerpiece, verse 15, 13, and verse 5, David is singing kind of a cover song of another passage. You know where that passage is? Did that ring a bell to you? It's not in the Psalms, but it's one of the most famous passages in all of the Old Testament when David, in his need, is singing this song of praise to God and asking God for his help. He is drawing upon Exodus chapter 34. He's drawing upon one of the most famous stories in all of the Bible. I'm just going to remind you of it because I think it helps us to understand why David draws upon this in this very moment. It is a low point in the Israelites' history. They've been set free by God out of Egyptian captivity. He's brought them from bondage into freedom. Moses is on Mount Sinai. He's receiving the Ten Commandments. And the Israelites, they are down in the valley. And you remember what they're doing? They are fashioning a golden calf to be able to worship. God is incensed, judges them upon this. Moses, three times, intercedes for his people. He's this mediator. He's interceding for the people, asking God to be gracious to them in this moment. So the Israelites are in a place of real sinfulness. They've done something that's more than a mistake here. This is more than a misstep. They are choosing to worship false gods after the one true God has brought them out of Egyptian captivity. And Moses has three prayers, and one of the prayers is in Exodus chapter 33, where he says, God, I have seen you in a cloud and I've seen you in a burning bush, but I need to see you face to face. I need to look upon you in all of your glory and all of your countenance, not through your creation, not through the burning bush, not through the cloud, but I want to see you. And God responds to him, Moses, you don't understand what you're even asking for. I mean, if I'm going to give you what you're asking for, you who are a sinner and you're representing sinful people, the Israelites, if I'm to give you what you're asking for, you will be singed by my holiness. You'd be consumed by the very fire of my purity here. So in the EPV, the Eldridge Paraphrase version, God in that moment is saying, no, I'm not going to give you what you and your ignorance are asking for. Now, can I just tell you a little sidebar here? We'll get back to Psalm 86. But aren't you glad that God in his graciousness doesn't always answer our prayers with a yes? Aren't you thankful that the clear teaching of Scripture is that God is not a divine vending machine, that if you put enough quarters of your prayers into the request for God, that he always has to give you what you ask for, A1, A2, B3, and it pops out there before you? Can't you look back upon your life and to see times where there was a wish and a whim that you had that you sought the Lord for, and you were sure that God would give you that job, that promotion, that relationship, that home to live in? And aren't you glad that you can look back? And sometimes it takes years. I think when we get to heaven, we're going to be able to see with even greater clarity how much God saves us from our own ignorance and our own stupidity. And so he says, Moses, I'm not going to answer your prayer as you're asking it, but I'm going to hide you behind the cleft of a rock here, and I'm going to pass by you. And in doing that, we read Exodus chapter 34. This is the song that David is drawing upon. This is the quote that he is drawing upon in Psalm 86. The Lord descended on the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed what? The name of the Lord. Moses says, I want to see you face to face. I want to see you in all your glory. And God said, I'm going to give you what you need, and that is my name. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Well, this is a long and winding road to be able to say, why is David in verse 5 and verse 13 and in verse 15 drawing upon Exodus 34? Because David knows full well his own sinfulness. If David is on the run from Absalom, one of the reasons that he is on the run from Absalom is the shrapnel of the outcry of what has occurred as the empire is crumbling because some of the decisions, well, that David made in his sinfulness. You can go back and read that, but David knew full well what it was to not live up to his own standards, but also not to live up to the standards of the king that was called to lead the land. He used position, he used prestige to be able to take. He took Bathsheba. He took the life of Uriah. He knew what it was to be able to walk in sinfulness. And so if he's fleeing from Absalom, one of the reasons that he is fleeing is because of his own unrighteousness, some of the own consequences of sin. So now he has 15 times that he's requesting God to show up and to help, and he grounds it in, God, you are gracious and slow to anger. You know, some of us, we're hesitant to pray to God because we've missed this about God. Some of us have this idea that we can ask God for his help in time of need if we, this last week, have lived a good enough life to merit his attention toward us. And David is saying here, I know I do not come with you with a perfect resume. I do not come with you with an unblemished past, but I am coming to you on the basis, not of my standing, but on the basis of your standing here as a holy God. And he draws upon the very name of God. That's not just a designation. That's his attributes. That's his characteristics. You want to know who God is? God is slow to anger. You want to know who God is? He is compassionate. You want to know who God is? He is merciful and gracious. These aren't descriptors. This is who he is. His very essence and attributes that are before us. And David is praying to God in the essence of who he is. And this psalm is drawing upon this rich theme throughout the Old Testament. You might know this, but Exodus chapter 34, it's kind of like the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. Again and again and again, if you're attuned to this, you're going to see this very passage show up in very significant places. In Nehemiah chapter 9, Exodus 34 is quoted. In Psalm 103 verse 8, Exodus 34 is quoted. In Psalm 145 verse 8, there's Exodus 34 once again. In Joel 2 verse 13, there Exodus 34 shows up. In Jonah chapter 4 verse 2, guess what? Exodus 34 shows up, and here in this psalm, we have David, for good measure, quoting it several different times. Why? Because he's been a recipient of the grace of God, and he knew that the people that came before him, the Israelites, needed the compassion and the patience and the grace and the mercy of God. He knew that he needed the compassion and the grace and the mercy of God, and guess what? He knew that we would need it. I mean, here we are dressed up on Sunday morning, singing to the Lord, praying to the Lord, understanding that he sees all. He knows all. I mean, he knows us on our worst days. We might can hide that as much as we think we can from those that are close to us and those that we work with, that we live with, but we can't hide it from God. He has seen it all, knows it all. But instead of being callous to us, he comes toward us with his grace and his love. He sees us at our worst. He knows our worst thoughts, and he has a front row seat to our worst moments. But he says to us, you actually can be forgiven. that we serve and we worship a God who forgives us and shows mercy toward us, not by ignoring what we have done. He doesn't just turn a blind eye to it and downplay it or explain it away. Actually, God's mercy, God's grace, God's slowness to anger is displayed in a person, and that person is his very son. You want to know how the grace and the mercy of God are huggable? They're huggable in the person of Jesus, who walked in our midst for 33 years and lived a perfect life and died a sacrificial death, and he paid a debt that you could not afford and I could not afford, none of us could afford. And this isn't just good news, this is the good news. This isn't just good advice, this is our hope in life and in death. This is what David is drawing upon in Psalm 86. And he sees but just a little bit of what we see clearly in Jesus. And it's very important that we see this. It's oftentimes in places of literature that you're able to see this profoundly come through. One of the most famous novels ever written, probably one of the most influential novels ever written, was by Fyodor Dostoevsky, and he wrote The Brothers Karamazov. And maybe some of you have read it years ago, and it's a very pivotal scene between two brothers, one named Ivan, who's this ardent atheist, and you have his brother Alyosha, and they're in a tavern. And Ivan's goal is to convince his brother that there isn't a God, and if there was a God, that God could not be in a relationship with us because look how bad humans are. And it is a gut-wrenching chapter to read because Ivan, the atheist, is telling story after story after story after story of horrendous atrocities that humans do to one another. And very specifically, there are atrocities that occur and injustices that occur, and the recipients of that injustice are our children. Some of you know this, but Dostoevsky, he's drawing upon the news of the day. So he's pulling actual stories from his time, from the front page headlines, and he's putting them into the mouth of Ivan. And story after story after story after story. And Alyosha has no response to this until the very end of the chapter when he says, but there is one who can forgive everyone everything because he has shed his innocent blood for everybody. And everything. I want you to see this and hear this and feel this, that this is the heart of our God, that this is the foundation of our forgiveness that we receive, not in you and me and us getting our life all together and trying to get to God by the works and the pursuits of all of our religiosity and trying to come to God with this sort of resume of perfection and say, look, I've done as best that I could on this earth. Surely that accounts for something. No, it's not. It is a God who can forgive everybody and everything because he has shed his innocent blood for everybody and everything. And to receive this forgiveness, you first must admit that you are in need of this forgiveness. I mean, we live in a day and age where it's easy for us to explain away what used to be very common to be able to describe in our culture with the word sin. We're hard-pressed to talk about sin in our culture, oftentimes hard-pressed to talk about sin in our own churches. And when we look into the mirror here, maybe you use other words here. Maybe there are weaknesses that you see in yourself or failures that you see in yourself or inconsistencies that you see or mistakes that you see. But there is a word that describes this, and that word is sin. And that word, sin, describes what separates us from a holy and perfect God. And that sin is the root of our own brokenness. The reason that we rub others wrong and we rub up against one another, and there's frustration and there's anger, and we have to move through things and get over things, that all has a root. And that root is our own brokenness, and that root is sin. It is a terminal sickness, my friends. And there's only one cure for it, and that cure is God's love for sinners displayed magnificently in Jesus, who proves to every one of us that are here that the cross is enough. That the cross is an endless supply of mercy. It is an endless supply of forgiveness. It is an endless supply of God's love shown to you, all of us that are here, that would turn to receive Him. And when we receive it, we experience this grace. What we experience this grace is pardon. God pardons our sin. He removes our guilty standing before Him, a holy God, and then we live out what Psalm 103 teaches, that He removes our guilt as far as the east is from the west. That's good news. Sin doesn't get the last word in your life. Your mistakes, your failures, your inconsistencies, they do not define you. His grace, His forgiveness cloaks you and defines you. We experience His grace as our pardon. We experience His grace as our acceptance. You don't have to live long to have things that haunt you. Things that you've done, things that you've said, things that you've thought, things that have been done to you that sort of define you. And you don't have to live a 19th century American novel. You don't have to be a character in Nathaniel Hawthorne's Scarlet Letter to feel as if there's a scarlet letter that's draped over yourself. You don't wear it, but sometimes it gets singed into your soul. And those moments become the moments that really shape us and define us. And we live much of our life trying to achieve our ways out of that shame, trying to move past that shame. And sometimes we cannot move forward. The only solution to that is a person, and that person is Jesus. We experience His grace, His acceptance. The grace of God means that God has seen us in our lowest and our weakness, and He's embraced us and welcomed us and accepted us, and He loves us, and He loves us just as we are. But He loves us so much, He doesn't want us to stay as we are, right? He sees us in our brokenness. He loves us to redeem us and to draw us to Him. So we experience His grace as pardon. We experience His grace as acceptance. And we experience His grace as gratitude. The very grounds that we have to go live lives where we love our neighbors, we love our family members, the very grounds that we have to live generous lives and to tell people the good news that has captured our hearts is found in the grace of God. It isn't that we receive His grace and then go try to earn His approval with our sanctification. Actually, grace fuels us for the pursuit of God in our life. Right now, we've got all of these peewee football leagues that are starting. I'm not talking about Olympic football. I'm not talking about world football. I'm talking about American football. I'm talking about pads and helmets and those things here. So fourth graders and fifth graders are signing up for football teams all in Birmingham and over the mountain. They're signing up, they're paying their dues, and moms and dads are picking up their kids from those early football practices, and I just imagine a fourth grader that gets back into the vehicle, and mom asks him, "How did you like the first day of practice?" And he says, "Mom, I didn't know what to do. I didn't understand the stretches I was supposed to do. I didn't know the plays. I don't need to come back tomorrow because I am sure that I am so bad that I'm not on the team anymore." Well, the mom driving her son home knows something maybe that fourth grader doesn't know. And that is, mom and dad paid the full cost for him to be on the team. The check has been paid. And maybe he doesn't quite understand that the very cleats that he wears have been purchased not by his achievement and earning them, but out of love for him. And someone else has bought the pads that he wears. Someone else has donned him with the jersey. Someone else is putting fuel in the vehicle to drive him to practice. Mom's able to say, "Son, you're standing on that team. I assure you, it is secure." So have fun and play the game. Christian, you're standing before a holy God, is secure in Christ. So have fun and play the game. Love your neighbor. Live a life of generosity. Care for those that God places around you. Worship Him. Know Him. Not in the end that you've done enough that you can say to God, look, I deserve to be on your team. No, you are on the team, so play. Play with freedom and joy and enthusiasm because He has paid it all.
Thank you for joining us today. To learn more about our family of faith or to learn how to become a follower of Jesus, please visit dawsonchurch.org. Until next time, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.